Somebody once said, you can't keep a good man down. And there's an element of truth in that old statement. A person of talent is going to rise to the top just as surely as cream rises to the top of the milk. I remember the days before homogenized milk was so common. Maybe some of you are willing to admit that you remember those days too. Didn't matter how vigorously you would shake the bottle, when you let it sit, the cream will always come to the top. Just couldn't keep it down. And just so, people who have great skill and ability are inevitably going to assume positions of leadership and influence and responsibility. You can't keep them down. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches that there is a sense in which we can keep good people down, at least for a while. And not only can we, there are occasions when we must, because the man's own future usefulness is going to depend on it, and the welfare of the whole Church of Jesus Christ may be at stake. And that principle I'm referring to surfaces as Paul lists the qualifications for elders in the local church in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He begins by saying, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, bishop is another term for elder, as we pointed out on other occasions, emphasizing his administrative function. It means literally overseer, somebody who oversees. Along with pastoring and teaching, an elder also supervises the ministry of the local church. That's a solemn responsibility and must be exercised by men of the highest spiritual caliber. And that's why Paul lays down these qualifications. He says a bishop then must be blameless. Boy, that's a high one. He must be a one-woman man, it literally says in the Greek text. It has to do with his moral character. He must be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all seriousness. Because if he can't take care of his own house, how can he provide leadership for the church of God? Now it is at that point in Paul's list of qualifications that he mentions this one that has to do with spiritual maturity. And it would be to our benefit to examine it very carefully this morning. Really, I want to speak on this one verse. We're going to go to other places and see other things, but this is really what we're going to talk about. 1 Timothy 4:6. And the first thing we see here is the standard for elders. It says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The men who hold the highest office in the local church are not to be novices. It's a very interesting word. It's the Greek word neophutas, from which we get our English word neophyte, which means newly planted, literally, newly planted. Now, that doesn't refer necessarily to a person who's newly planted physically, that is a young man. It refers, as most Bible scholars tell us, to one who is newly planted spiritually. In other words, it refers to a recent convert to Christianity. Christians are likened to plants in God's field. And a new convert is a tender plant. The foliage on the plant may look full and green and luxuriant, but that's deceiving, because the plant isn't old enough to have developed a deep and stable root system as yet. He may be a good man in every other sense. He may have all the other qualifications for an elder that are laid down in this passage of Scripture. But if he's a recent convert, Paul says, he should not be appointed to the highest office in the church. Now, Paul doesn't say when a man stops being a neophyte, when he's been saved long enough to have this office. He doesn't tell us that, and I think on purpose. Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy was ministering at Ephesus, and the church at Ephesus at this time was about 12 to 13 years old. So obviously the elders in this church were save less than 12 to 13 years. So whatever time frame Paul has in mind, it's probably less than that. But he avoids mentioning any specific length of time. He doesn't tell us how long. And I think he does that on purpose, because it may mean different lengths of time for different men, depending upon how fast they grow. It may mean different lengths of time for different local churches, depending on how long the church has been established and who is available for leadership and how long they've been saved. If all the people in a local church are relatively recent converts, somebody has to provide leadership. So obviously that's going to be different from another church that's been established a long time. But time in the faith is one factor that must be considered, Paul is saying. That's the truth of 1 Timothy 3:6. For only spiritually mature men are qualified to provide spiritual leadership. And spiritual maturity demands, among other things, time. That's what we're talking about here. Time. Time alone doesn't do it. But time is a necessary element of spiritual maturity. Next, Paul tells us why we must maintain this standard for elders. He says, lest being lifted up with pride. Lest being lifted up with pride. Now that's why we're studying this verse, because we're in a series of messages about pride and what the Bible says about it. Being lifted up with pride, surprisingly enough, is all one word in the Greek text. And it means literally to wrap in smoke. To wrap in smoke. Now, you can understand how that word comes to mean pride, metaphorically, as the idea of being blinded with pride. Like if you were in a place where it was just thick smoke, you couldn't see. And that's what happens to a person who's proud. And Paul is saying, when a man is elevated too quickly to a position, the highest position of leadership in the church, he has a tendency to get smoke in his eyes, to walk around in a fog. He loses his perspective. He cannot see clearly. His rapid advancement may convince him that he's a little smarter than the average person, or that he's a little more spiritual than other people, or that maybe he has greater insight than other people have, or his ideas are better, or his opinions are superior to most other people's opinions. And he loses his sense of sound judgment, particularly relating to himself. He cannot see himself clearly. And sometimes he becomes more arrogant, more willful, more self-assertive, more dogmatic, and he refuses to listen to other people. And he thinks he knows more than anybody else. And others can see his foolishness, but he seems to be blinded to it. He just can't see it. He's wrapped in smoke. And the result is that he stops growing spiritually. Now, I have to say to you that I've seen this happen. I know it can happen. One young man who demonstrated rapid spiritual growth after his conversion was appointed to this high office too hastily. 20 years later, he was still bragging about how he had been the youngest man ever elected to the office of elder in his church. And spiritually, he was probably on the very same level that he was on 20 years before that. He had grown rapidly to that point, and all of a sudden, he became an elder, and that stopped his spiritual growth, because what happened was exactly what Paul warned would happen, and why he laid this standard down. I can think of another man who showed great promise and was elevated too quickly. Within a year, he became the most negative, overbearing, outspoken person on the board. He had to express himself on every issue. He always considered his opinions to be superior to anybody else's opinions. You see, outwardly speaking, the plant may have been healthy and fruitful. At least it appeared that way from all outward appearances. But the problem was what Paul points out here. He hadn't had time for the root system to grow deep and strong. Now that can happen to a new convert who's elevated too quickly to any position of leadership, not just eldership. A newly converted high school student or college student, for instance, could be appointed to a leadership position in his youth group. Or a newly converted celebrity or convict or drug addict or somebody else can be given responsibilities of ministry to the body of Christ too quickly after his conversion. And this often happens. Because of their prominence, they're used in responsible positions too quickly, and the result is they begin to get bloated with pride. They begin to make outlandish statements and do outrageous things, and nobody can tell them how wrong they are. They won't listen to anybody because a principle of God's Word has been violated, and God's Word is eternal truth, and we must live by it if we want our lives to go successfully and happily, and we want the work of the Lord to progress effectively with His blessing. And this is a principle we must heed. I hesitate to talk about people, but I think probably Eldridge Cleaver is as good an illustration of this as I have seen in recent times. He professed faith in Jesus Christ and began to be used widely in testimonies and so on. The last thing I heard about Eldridge Cleaver is that he was praising the Moonies and telling us what wonderful people they were. Well, now, I am not casting aspersions on the Moonies either. Maybe there are wonderful people among them. But I know that their doctrine is inconsistent with the Word of God, and I know they are misleading and deceiving people, and I don't think I'm going to go around telling everybody how good the whole group of Moonies is. And yet that's what happens to people who are elevated to positions of responsibility too quickly. This is a basic principle God wants us to heed. Now that's the standard for elders. But I want you to look secondly, please, at the analogy to Satan. It says, he shouldn't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's an incredible thing. Paul introduces Satan into this discussion about the qualifications for elders. But I think it's possible to see why he does it. We can't really miss it. It's because the sin to which the newly converted elder is prone is the very same sin Satan committed. It's the sin of pride. And that's why Satan's introduced into the discussion. And maybe by examining those passages of Scripture relating to Satan's sin, we can understand more clearly the dangers we face in elevating someone too quickly to a position of leadership. Now, as you well know, God didn't create the devil. He created a beautiful angelic being named Lucifer. We know that from Isaiah 14. That's where his name is found. The name means day star, and he's also called in that passage of Scripture, Son of the Morning. He sounds like a very beautiful and exciting creature. Day star, Son of the Morning. That's whom God created. The prophet Ezekiel told us some things about him. I'd like you to look over there before we return to the Isaiah passage. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel told us he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's in verse 12. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. In verse 13, he's described as a precious gem made to reflect the radiant glory of God. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone is thy covering. A beautiful creature. He's called in verse 14, the anointed cherub that covereth. Now the cherubim are a high rank of angelic beings. And this one seems to have been the chief of all the cherubim, whose wings covered the throne of God. You know that in the most holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple was the Ark of the Covenant, which was composed of a box with a lid on called the mercy seat. And over that were two, wrought in gold, two cherubim, angelic beings whose wings covered the mercy seat. Now evidently, even in the very presence of God in heaven, there are cherubim whose wings cover the throne of God. And Lucifer was one of them. What an exalted position to be in. He was at the top. He was as high as a created being could rightfully be. But something happened to him in Ezekiel 28 and verse 17. His perfections and his position became his downfall. I'm reading the New International Version of verse 17. It says, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." What he possessed, his appearance and his position, became a source of pride for him. Now Isaiah takes up the story from there. So let's go back to Isaiah 14. In the context, Isaiah 14 is about somebody called the King of Babylon. But when we get down to verse 12, it's quite obvious. Isaiah is going beyond the human King of Babylon. He's talking about somebody else, a supernatural being. And Isaiah describes in detail the five facets of Satan's pride. Those five famous I wills of Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. The essence of Satan's pride is a self-assertiveness. It is putting his will before God's will. That's why we're studying this today, because we learn something about pride from Satan and his experience. Now let's look at these five I wills this morning. The first one says, in verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven." I will ascend into heaven. Now, while Lucifer's responsibility was to serve before the throne of God, he actually abode on a lower level than that. God's throne, according to Ephesians chapter 1, is far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion. So therefore, it's above angels. God's throne is above angels. Now, how can it be above Lucifer if he's the cherub who covers God's throne? Well, what it's talking about is Lucifer's abode, not his responsibility, not his job. It seems as though angelic beings have their abode in the second heaven, the stellar heavens, the unfathomable reaches of starry space. Lucifer is not satisfied with that. He wanted to take God's place as the proprietor of heaven, the third heaven, a place obviously never intended for him. He wanted to rule heaven. That was the position he wanted. "I will ascend into heaven," he said. That was pride. Now what Satan does is tempt us to aspire to places that God never intended us to have as well, to seek positions that God's word might disallow. We see it in many, many walks of life in our day. And I say this in all kindness and love, but I have to say it. I see this in some aspects of the feminist movement that is invading the church in our day. Some denominations are struggling with the issue of women elders. Now, I have great respect for women. I think my wife would testify to that. I have great respect for women's abilities, their skills, their intelligence, their knowledge, their gifts. I do not belittle women nor put them down in the least. As a matter of fact, I often go to my wife for advice about issues. As a matter of fact, I went over this message with her yesterday before I preached it to you, because I value her advice and her opinion. There are many, many ways she has more insights than I have. I'm not putting women down one single bit when I say this morning. But I am saying it's very clear from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the elders in the local church are men. A one-woman man, folks, can't be a woman. There's just no other way, you see. Just can't happen. One qualification for elders is that they be a one-woman man. And the Greek word is man, male gender. And it can't be any other way if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So you see, for a woman to aspire to that office that God says is for a man, I would have to say is pride. That is aspiring for a position God never intended, just as Satan did. That is pride. Now, women are not the only ones guilty of this kind of thing. Any of us dissatisfied with where God has placed us and grasping after some position God did not intend for us to have, would have to admit that that is pride. He desired God's place or God's position. Secondly, he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. It's in verse 13 also. Now, stars in Scripture are sometimes used to refer to angels. That shouldn't be unusual. Shouldn't be any problem to anybody. We use the word star to refer to individuals. We talk about sports stars, football, baseball, basketball stars, movie stars. We use that term frequently in the very same way. The angels are the stars of God's creation. They're called stars in several passages of Scripture, both Old Testament and New. Now, Lucifer wasn't satisfied to be a star. He wanted to exercise exclusive rule over all the other angels. He wanted to exalt his throne above all the angels of God. In other words, he wanted to exercise power God never intended him to have. Not only position and place, but power. And now he tempts us to do the same thing in many cases. Very common thing. God has established certain order of authority in every sphere of life. He's established it in government. He's established it in the home and family. He's established it in the church. But Satan entices us to resist God's authorities in our lives and to break out of this submissiveness and usurp their power for ourselves. It's going on in every sphere of life in which we live. Goes on in the home, goes on in the church, goes on in government, and the result will inevitably be chaos and confusion, whether it's in society, the church, or the home. That passion for power God never meant for us to have is pride. Third, Satan says in verse 13, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, admittedly, that's the most difficult one of the five to understand. Now, I've tried to study it, still not sure what it means, quite frankly. Some see it as Satan's desire to have a part in ruling over the nation Israel, God's chosen people. And I've preached that myself before. That's really a logical interpretation, because the mount of the congregation and the sides of the north, both of those terms, imply some relationship with Israel. In Isaiah 2, for instance, there's a reference to the mountain of the Lord's house in Zion, and that's a reference to Israel. In Psalm 48, Mount Zion is located on the sides of the north. So we got those two phrases applied to Israel. But Satan's sin occurred before the human race was created. I began to ask myself as I studied this, how would he even know about the nation Israel? Angels are not omniscient. They have a lot of information, but they're not omniscient. Maybe God told the angels what he was going to do with the nation Israel. Maybe that's what it means, but I don't know. There is another possibility, however. Some have pointed to ancient Canaanite literature where the mountain of the north was considered by ancient peoples to be the abode of the gods. It was a commonly accepted viewpoint in the world of that day. But not only in the world outside the Bible, also in biblical terms of reference. There are indications in the Bible also that God dwells in the north, in the northern heavens. For instance, when Ezekiel saw the vision of the glory of the Lord in the first chapter of his prophecy, he saw God's glory coming down from the north. Now, I don't understand that, but at least that's implied in the Scripture. So, God dwells in the northern heavens, and that may refer, many believe it does, to his prominence. God's prominence in the northern heavens, the top of the universe. There is, if it's possible to talk about the top of the universe, north. Satan wants that prominence. He wants to command attention and respect. He wants all to bow to his will. Prominence. And he tempts us to seek the same sort of prominence. And he whispers in our ears, speak up. Tell folks how great you are. Flaunt your good deeds for others to see. Get yourself in the limelight. Make people notice you. Make sure you always have your say. Always try to get people to do things your way. That's prominence, you see. Too often we fall for it. It's pride. It's the very same sin Satan was guilty of. Fourth, he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now, clouds in Scripture often represent God's glory. When God's glory entered the tabernacle in Exodus, it was in the form of a cloud. When Jesus returns in glory in Matthew 24:5, he returns in clouds of glory. Glory is symbolized by clouds. And here Satan seems to be saying, I want the glory that God now receives. I want the praise, in other words, that God now gets, that belongs to him. And Satan loves to get us addicted to praise as well. He tempts us to do this, and we steal a little of God's glory for ourselves, and we take some of the credit for what God has done. We talk about what we have done, when we know right well we haven't done anything, that God alone has done it. We let people know how hard we work, and how dedicated we are, and how many hours we put in, and how many sacrifices we make for the Lord's work. What is that, folks? That's the praise that belongs to God. It's Satan's sin. It's pride. Finally, Satan says in verse 14, I will be like the Most High. And this is the epitome of Satan's pride. He wants to replace God. He wants absolute preeminence. Not just prominence, but preeminence. He wants to be at the very top. His motive in being like God is not to bring glory to God. We're supposed to be like God too, the Bible tells us. But our motive is to bring glory to Him. That's not Satan's motive at all. His motive is to exalt and to magnify himself. It's to have all the benefits of being number one. The creature wants all the advantages and all the authority that belongs exclusively, or that belong exclusively, to the Creator. He wants to be a God unto himself. I will be like the Most High. And he appeals to us to establish that as our goal. He started all the way back in the garden. Eat the fruit, Eve. Eat the fruit, and you'll be like God. And he's been doing it ever since. He says it to us too. You don't need to bow to God's authority. You can do your own thing and get away with it. Everybody does. You can be a God unto yourself. Won't that be great? Nobody else to tell you what to do. Nobody else to answer to. And too often we take the bait. We lay our plans and we set our goals and we make our decisions apart from God. We don't even consult the Lord. We don't even allow Him to be a part of it. We are a God unto ourselves in many cases. We think we know better than God does what is good for us. And that's pride. And it ends in utter ruin. Now there are the four aspects, or the five aspects of Satan's pride. He desired God's place and position, God's power, God's prominence, God's praise, and God's preeminence. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 3:6 now and try to put it all together as we wrap it up this morning. We've seen the standard for elders. We've seen the analogy to Satan, what it's all about, how he tempts us, where our weaknesses lie, what he's trying to accomplish in our lives. Now let's go back and look at the warning that Paul attaches to this standard. Not a novice, verse 6, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. New International says judgment of the devil, rather than condemnation of the devil. Now I have to tell you that there's a great debate among the commentaries, the Greek commentators, over whether this means the accusing judgment which Satan directs against us as believers, the judgment of the devil could be the judgment the devil makes on us, or it could mean the judgment Satan himself received because of his pride. God's judgment on Satan. Now here's the question. Is this Satan's judgment of us or God's judgment of Satan? The judgment of Satan could mean either one, in English or in Greek. Either one. Which is it? Well, the great majority of commentators favor the second view. That is, that it's God's judgment of Satan. And there's a good reason for it. The word condemnation means a sentence pronounced by a judge. And Satan cannot pass sentence on the believer. That's impossible. Satan can accuse us, but he cannot condemn us. So I would have to cast my vote with a majority. And I don't think we can even entertain the first view. We're left with the second one. In some sense, now listen to this. In some sense, God passes the same judgment on proud Christians that he passed on Satan. Now that's incredible. That's frightening. But that's what 1 Timothy 3:6 says, folks. Does that mean that we can lose our salvation and end up in hell if we've known Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin? I don't think so. At least, I don't believe the rest of the Scripture teaches that. That would contradict everything else the Bible says. What is the essence of Satan's judgment? Let's think about it a moment. Ultimately, he will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That is true. But when we go back and read what happened to Satan as a result of his pride, what is the essence of it? It seems that the essence of it was that he was demoted from his high and holy service, and he lost his ability to bring glory to God. That's the heart of it. And that is exactly what happens to a believer who is lifted up with pride, whether he's an elder or otherwise. It doesn't make any difference. He loses his effectiveness in serving the Lord. He loses his sphere of influence for God's glory and for good. He loses his ability to glorify Jesus Christ. He may even lose all opportunity to serve the Lord. He falls into the judgment of the devil. Now, how does it happen? Well, it's a slow process. It doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen overnight. It's gradual. Usually a person who's elevated too quickly and gets responsibility too fast begins to think that he can do no wrong. And then he may even bend the Scripture to fit his own ideas and rationalize his own actions. And then usually he becomes more and more dictatorial toward and demanding of the people around him. And he begins to become very critical of people who disagree with him. Sometimes he has a point, but he usually carries his point way too far. And he just won't tolerate people who don't agree with him. And soon the spiritually discerning people begin to shy away from him, thereby diminishing his sphere of influence, you see. Sometimes he'll just drop out. He gets so disturbed and overwrought because people don't agree with him and they're moving away from him that he just drops out altogether. And I've seen this happen. I tell you, I can stand here this morning with a broken heart. I could introduce you to a man who was once a chairman of a board of elders who became that too quickly, entirely too quickly after salvation. He showed such progress in those early years that he was put in that high position. And before I knew it, I heard that he was becoming more critical of those that he was working with, and then gossiping and backbiting. Yet people were shying away from him, and before I knew it, I heard that he had left that church, and now I hear he's not fellowshipping with any group of believers at all. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 3:6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the judgment of the devil. If he doesn't remove himself from position of leadership, God sometimes does it for him. If the people of God don't have the courage to relieve him of responsibility, sometimes God will do it. God removes him from his leadership role. God has to, you see. God has to show him that he is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 6:3. He's somebody who really thought himself to be something when he was nothing. And he was deceiving himself. God has to show him. There's no other way for his spirit to be broken so that God can begin to use him with power than to allow him to fall into the judgment of the devil. Now, there's always hope for men like that to come back. If they're willing to acknowledge their pride, confess it to God as sin, then God can begin to rebuild their lives. And the day may come when they can be in the positions of leadership in the highest offices of the local church. But it's going to take time. That's what Paul is teaching us. This kind of thing has happened to pastors, it's happened to lay elders, it's happened to deacons, it's happened to well-known Christian leaders and other prominent Christian organizations. It's happened to prominent Christian women and so many others. And the testimony of Jesus Christ has suffered accordingly. So there are some warnings. For one thing, those in leadership positions need to be aware and know that Satan is going to attack them at this point. I need to be aware of that. The rest of the men on the pastoral staff and the board of elders and the deacons and the deaconesses and the Sunday school teachers and departmental superintendents and others in this church in leadership capacities need to know that Satan is going to work on them in this area. It's a favorite ploy of his. So we need to be aware. All of us need to be praying that God will protect Christian leaders generally and specifically. Pray for some specifically from this deadly and destructive sin of pride. I hope you'll pray that for us in the leadership capacities in this church. Because the possibility is always there. And when we have an opportunity to choose Christian leaders, we need to heed the exhortation Paul gave, not only here in 1 Timothy 3, but also in 1 Timothy 5:22. When he said, "Don't lay hands upon anybody too hastily." That's what he's talking about. Very same truth. And thus share responsibility for the sins of others. If we put them in office too soon, and they fall into the judgment of the devil, then we have to share their blame, God says. It's as much our fault as theirs. We may think we know what is good, but folks, God's ways are always best in every sphere of life, this one as well as every other. That's one of the lessons we learn from this. God's ways are always best. Now, I have to tell you that the same devil who is so adept at deceiving Christians is even more skilled at pulling the wool over the eyes of unbelievers. He does that all the time. He's called in 2 Corinthians 4:4 the God of this world, who blinds the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And maybe he's got the shades over your eyes and minds today. Some folks, anyway. Is that possible? Let me tell you what one of his favorite tricks is. It's to convince us that we've done enough to make ourselves worthy of heaven. That's his favorite trick. And we say to ourselves, hey, I've done plenty. I'm a good person. I'm as good as any of those Christians over there. You know, I'm okay. I'll get there. Oh, dear friend, will you listen to what God says? He says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They don't earn us heaven. They may make us look good next to somebody else, but next to God, we don't look very good. And that's the standard. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God offers to us eternal salvation. If we're willing to come before Him as a little child, recognizing that we really are nothing, we do not deserve anything, least of all heaven. But we're willing to admit that Jesus Christ paid for our sins and died in our place. And now God offers to us eternal life freely. Will you accept it? Will you acknowledge your need and accept God's gift of salvation? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, this little verse packs a powerful wallop for believers. It warns us of where Satan's going to try to get to us. It helps us understand how we can guard ourselves against him. Father, it also lets us know that he's actively engaged in producing in unbelievers the pride that keeps them from acknowledging their sin and casting themselves upon your mercy. Lord, I pray that you'll lift the blinds from the eyes of some this morning and bring them to know Jesus Christ. While we're bowed in his presence, would you be willing to avail yourself of these moments to make the decision that will settle the eternal destiny of your soul? You can do that right here and now, in the quiet of your own heart, in the sanctuary of your own soul, right here, now. You can settle it for eternity. Well, it's going to make a difference in your life from this point on, if it's real, I guarantee that. But you can settle it now. You can come to God on his terms and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve forgiveness or life or heaven. But I thank you that you sent your son to Calvary to die in my place. Lord Jesus Christ, come into my heart and life. Forgive my sins. Save me for all eternity. And the promise of God's word is that Jesus Christ will become a part of your life and give you everlasting salvation. Won't you accept him? He who has the Son has life. Father, I pray that some may open their hearts to Jesus Christ now. To his name's praise and glory, we ask it. Amen.